Lord willing, we're going to spend the next few weeks looking into 2 John, so I invite you to go in your Bible to 2 John as we have our scripture bound together. It's the fourth to last book in our New Testament, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, then we have 2 John, written by the Apostle John. He's a human author, probably later in his life, but of course we believe that he was moved by the Holy Spirit, so what he recorded was the very word of God for believers then, and for believers down to even today, even tonight. The theme of 2 John is love and truth. Truth and love. Loving according to God's truth. Can we know truth? Is there truth? What is love? How do love and truth work together? These are the things that 2 John looks into. Truth and love, and how they relate to one another. 2 John is a very, very short letter. It's the second shortest letter we have in the New Testament. The shortest, if it comes up in Bible trivia, is 3 John. But 2 John is very, very short. Some have called it a postcard epistle. But most likely, this is probably about the average size of an ancient letter. Their average size of papyrus was just under our normal size of 8.5 by 11. Just underneath that, you know, so if you pull out a normal letter size, you imagine this letter written out by hand would be just about that size. It's a short letter, but has very, very important things to teach us, like the minor prophets. They're minor in length, but not minor in importance. John, through inspiration of the Spirit, records some things that are absolutely vital for us to understand, especially in the realm of love and truth. John himself thinks the things he writes about are pressing. Look at 2 John verse 12. John says, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to write with paper and ink." He thinks he's going to see the people he's writing to very shortly. He has many other things to talk to them about, but he takes the time to record what we have in 2 John. It was pressing enough, vital enough to write it down. We may have been in a situation before. You're going to see someone very, very soon. Should you send them that text? Should you send that email? Should you make that call? Or can you just put it off till later? The issue John deals with here, truth and love and their proper relationship to one another, it's important enough for him to take time to sit down and to write out this letter. So it's short, but it's very, very important. The situation, as we'll see in more detail over the next couple weeks, that John writes about is false teaching. Look at verse 7. John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge as Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Similar to 1 John, there are false teachers who are spreading lies. In 1 John especially, there were people who at one point confessed Christianity and biblical Christianity, but they have left the truth of Christ, they have left the assembly. In 1 John, now trying to deceive true believers. Seems like a similar situation in 2 John. There's false teaching. So John has to sit down. He's going to see the people. He thinks he'll see him shortly. He sits down to write this letter. He confronts the false teaching. He confronts the error. And interesting, the way he does it is he talks about truth and love. If you read it today or you read it later this week, mark the different number of times he uses the word love or uses the word truth. Or commandments. He confronts the error of the false teaching by talking about truth and love. You know, in our day, sometimes people tell us we need to play down the truth in order to be more loving. You know, if we really want to be loving, and we want to be loving, don't we? That's the greatest commandment, right? If we really want to be loving, we need to not talk so much about the truth, not hold so firmly to the truth of the Word of God. We're going to see as we go through, that's not the case. To love as God wants us to love, we must hold to the truth and obey the truth. You know, sometimes we think about love and truth, we need to have them in a balance, almost like on a teeter-totter. To have proper love, we need to remove some truth and balance it out. But in the Bible, love and truth aren't two things you balance out. Love and truth are two things you hold together. And really, they almost define one another as we look through this little book. You don't say, well, we need to be more loving, so we need to not hold to the truth so much. We don't say, well, we need to have more truth, so we need to make sure we're not as loving. They go hand in hand. And we'll see you cannot separate them in the least. Very important in John's day and down to our day today. The move of the devil is always to get us away from the truth of God's word. And he's crafty, he's wicked, and he's subtle at times. He uses parts of Scripture out of balance. We need to be very, very careful as we study through this book. We study it, we understand it, and we apply it to our own lives individually and together. One author said that the main lesson of 2 John is the fact that truth determines the bounds of love. Is there anything that love forbids? We'll look into those things as we go further. So great importance in John's day and for our day today. He starts out in 2 John verse 1. Look at 2 John verse 1. It says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but all those who know the truth, for the sake of the truth." Again, my Bible have the I color code. So I have love in one color and truth in another. So I have them. Verse 2, "For the sake of the truth, which abides with us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." He begins this little letter in the standard way as they would write in the ancient day. Our letters today, we at the beginning write, say who it's to. We wait to the very end to say who it's from. In ancient letters, it was almost the reverse. Not the reverse, but you'd start out who's writing, then you would say who it's to, the recipients. It was customary to give a salutation or a greeting. And in the letters of the day, within that formula, writer, reader, salutation, the author could include things up front that are going to be developed more through the letter. And we see that especially in the New Testament. Many times you read through the scripture and the epistles, you see in compact form in the introduction, the salutation, themes and truths that will be developed throughout the rest of the letter. That's what John does here. He has a standard format, writer, readers, salutation, but he takes a time to start to point to the truths he's going to talk about, to start even to teach about love and truth. In the introduction, verse 1 through 3, there are notes of certainty. There are notes of security, of assurance, of comfort for the believer. Some of the things he talks about, election, love, truth, the relationship of truth and love, and in verse 3, God's blessings for us. So he starts out in verse 1 with the writer. He says, the elder. And from the earliest times in church history, this has been understood to refer to the Apostle John. He has a habit of not referring to himself directly in the Gospel of John, in 1 John and 3 John as well. Very, very similar vocabulary and syntax in the way he puts things together as his other letters. It's the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, as we sometimes call him. The brother of James, he was called during Christ's earthly ministry from being a fisherman to be a fisher of men. He followed Christ. He was very, very close to Christ during his earthly ministry. Seems that he had the closest human relationship with him. We know from early church history that John, probably after 70 AD, moved to the city of Ephesus and ministered there after the fall of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly the date of this letter, most likely later in John's life, but he's writing as the Apostle John. He says in verse 1, the elder, the elder. This is a unique way that we only have the writer referred to in 2 John and 3 John. He says he is the elder. This word elder, we get the Presbyterians, which is a denomination, the Greek word, we get that name, see if I can pronounce it. I worked on it. We'll see if I can do it. Presbyteros, it means elder. So the Presbyterians, they get their title, their denomination from this word. The word basically, the original meaning of the word meant an elderly person, as some of you out there are, older in age. In Israel also, the term came to mean the elders, generally those who are more mature and older in Israel would take a leadership position. So the term came to be used of those who weren't just old, but also were leaders in Israel. And then the church began with a Jewish core. The church has elders as leaders as well. You can read about their qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Most likely, I think he's probably referring to himself as a church elder, not just an old guy, but as a church elder. Turn back to 1 Peter, if you would. So just three books before 2 John, to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter calls himself an elder as well. And we know that Peter and John were apostles as well, but they're also elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." So Peter was an apostle, but he's also an elder. Same thing, go back to 2 John, same thing with John. He was an apostle, but he's also an elder. And he calls himself the elder here. Probably makes it a little bit more personal than coming out and saying, "I'm John the Apostle." He called himself, I'm the elder. Although in 2 John and 3 John, he doesn't hesitate to exercise authority. He gives commands, we'll see in 2 John. In 3 John, he's going to deal with Diotrephes. He says, "I'll deal with him when I come." So he does have authority, but here, 2 John, verse 1, he says, "I'm the elder." The recipients, verse 1, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." The chosen lady and her children. This has been understood in two basic ways, and I've gone back and forth in the past on how I understand it. Very good men hold both of these positions. One way to understand it is it's referring to a local church, and it refers to her for an unknown reason as the lady, and the children would be members of the church. So down in verse 13, when he says, "The children of your chosen sister greet you," that referred to a sister church and the members of that church. Another view is it's referring to an actual individual woman. The children then would be her children, and her chosen sister would be physical sister. This is the way I take it. Either way, it doesn't change any of the point of the letter, the commandments that we'll see. The reason I lean towards it's an individual lady, he uses both the plural and the singular pronouns throughout the body of the epistle. But in verse 5, look at verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you," and "you" there is singular, "lady." He could be referring to the church collectively, singular, but I think it probably refers to an individual woman. Some speculate her name was Eclecte, which is chosen, we don't know. But I think it's referring to an individual woman. The children then would be her physical children. But verse 1, it says, "To the elder," it says, "the elder to the chosen lady." He starts up right up front by talking about election. But it's interesting, he doesn't explain this. Many times we think of the doctrine of election as a high and a lofty doctrine, and it is. It's a hard doctrine. It's a doctrine of great depth. But many times the writers just slip it in here and there. Apparently, she would have understood what he's referring to when he talked about election. He didn't have to go and explain all the details about that. But he says she is the elect lady. Just a little bit about election. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, one of the main passages on election. Just going through this morning with some of the youth. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3 talks about the fact that God is blessed, he's to be praised, because he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then he starts out with those spiritual blessings in verse 4 by talking about election, him choosing. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." God, and we could debate how he chose, I think he chose, as it says later on in verse 5, according to his own good pleasure, not just looking ahead of time and seeing that we would believe, but because of his grace, for his own purposes, choosing some. He chose some sinners in Christ, in connection with Jesus Christ. His election, his salvation is not separate from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "Before the foundation of the world." That's when it happened. Before anything else came into being, before Genesis 1:1, he chose. This really is for us the fountainhead of all God's blessings for us. God and his election of sinners, his election of us. It starts there. All of our salvation blessings, in one sense, flow from his choosing of us. You can go on and read verse 4, 5, and 6, and I'll give a number of reasons why he chose to make us holy, to make us his children, because of his kind intention, so that his grace is praised. But he did choose. Go to Luke chapter 10, if you would. Luke chapter 10. One more verse on election before we go back to 2 John. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, the context is Christ has sent out the 70, and they're coming back to him, reporting how things went. And he tells them in Luke 10, verse 20, says, "Do not rejoice in this, that you have power over the demons and different things, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." He says, don't rejoice about the fact you can do miracles, you can cast out demons. The thing you should really rejoice about and be excited about is the fact that your names are recorded, they're written down in heaven. The fact that you've been chosen, you've been elect. Then he goes on in verse 21 to say, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants.'" God has chosen. Now we see here God reveals truth, as we'll see later more in a little bit. He reveals these things to infants. "Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." He also says, verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Disciples, rejoice that you're elect. Your names are written down in glory. Then he goes on to talk about the fact the Father's hidden truth, these things from the wise, the intelligent, humanly speaking, but he's revealed them to you. Rejoice in that. We'll see that more in 2 John. Go back to 2 John if you would. You can do a... We just exhausted the doctrine of election. No, we didn't. We get struck down up here. Just a couple of verses on it. But believers are chosen. This woman he writes to, she's elect. The chosen lady. John 15 talks about the fact Christ says, "I chose you. You didn't choose me. I've also appointed you to bear fruit, and part of that fruit will be to love one another." And he goes on to talk about the fact, because you belong to me, the world will hate you. As we look through 2 John, we're going to see believers must love one another. They do love one another. They must love one another. But this doesn't mean the world's going to love us because of that. In fact, it'll be the opposite. 2 John verse 1, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." Then the end of verse 1, the rest of verse 1 through verse 2, he develops truth about this chosen lady. And he starts to talk about and teach the theme of the letter, loving in truth. So he says in verse 1, "The chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth." John emphatically says, "I love this woman." So there's a special emphasis on the fact he says, "I love you." He says, "I love you." And the word love here, it's the verb agapo. The noun is agape. It's the self-sacrificing love, the love that puts the interest in the best of others above us and sacrifices in order to accomplish what's best for the other person. It's a love that starts on the inside, but it's always expressed in action. Really, to understand what type of love we're talking about, we must look to God's love for us. That's really how we understand what type of love we're talking about. Look back at 1 John chapter 3. What exactly is agape, spiritually speaking, according to the New Testament? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "We know love by this." We understand love, we become to experience love as well. Verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." That's how we understand the love that we're supposed to have for one another, this agape that we do have and we must grow in. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Look at chapter 4, 1 John verse 7. Encouraging them to love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God has been manifest in us, or among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we would live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Agape in Scripture is a love that loves regardless of the return. He loved when we didn't love him. And that's the type of love in 2 John, John says he has for this woman. 1 Corinthians 13 also describes what love does. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, does not brag, does not rejoice in wickedness, but rejoices in the truth. So John says in verse 1, I love in truth. This is really the theme of the letter. Love in truth. That's the theme. That's the main point of 2 John. John says, I love you. I agapo you in truth. In truth. He's not just saying, I truly love you, but he's saying, I love you according and in line with God's word. The sphere that John's love functioned in was a sphere of the truth of God's word. The truth defined the nature and the scope of the love that he had for her. He says, I love you in truth. He's going to talk more about this down in verse 6. We'll see in a future study. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, his word, his truth. Biblical love, we'll see more, is living in line with the truth of the word of God. So he says in verse 1, I love you in the truth, in the realm of the truth. Again, the temptation is going to be for us to set aside the truth. Well, we need to love more, so we need to not stand on the Bible so much, not hold to the truth so vigorously. John's going to say the exact opposite. He says, I love you in the realm of the truth of the word of God. If we set aside the truth, we're setting aside love. Truth and love, they're inseparably connected. Say, well, I want to love more, so maybe we shouldn't focus so much on the word of God and on truth. If we set aside the truth, we're setting aside love as God defines it. And we'll see that more throughout, and John will encourage the woman not to do that. So he says, I love you in truth. And anytime we're disobedient to the truth, we're not being loving. We'll see more of that as we go. Also in verse 1, he continues on and he says, and not only I, but all those who know the truth. So he emphatically says, I love you in the truth. But he also says, this isn't just a love I have for you. This is a love, according to verse 1, not only I, but also all who know the truth. The idea is all who know the truth love this believer as well. We've been encouraging to the recipients of the letter, the lady and her children. John loves us. He's writing for our good, and fellow believers love us. And we need to say a couple of things. There is truth. We live in a world that says, well, there is not truth, or at least not absolute truth. If there's truth, it's relative. The word here, truth, is the idea of it's true to fact. It's a synonym with reality. Truth in the Bible is what corresponds to what actually is. But corresponds to reality. So he says, Scripture makes clear there is truth. I was just talking to one person earlier this week. I asked him, you know, do you think there's truth? Oh, yeah, I think there's truth. And I talked further, and she defined truth as we all make our own truth. You know, it's all interpretive. You have your truth, I have my truth. That's not the idea of biblical truth. Biblical truth is true regardless of whether you believe it or not. There is truth. And we must understand the word of God is truth. This is truth. This is inspired by God. It's breathed out from him. It comes from him. He used men to write it, but it's his word. And God cannot lie. There's no variation or shifting shadow. There's no dishonesty or lying. He cannot lie. So this book is truth. Also, this book claims explicitly truth for itself. It states God's word is truth. Just a couple verses here. Go back to Psalm 119 if you would. The love that we must have and that we do have and must grow in as believers is a love that's in line with the truth of God's word. Psalm 119, just a couple of verses back here. Psalm 119, verse 142. Verse 142. Your righteousness is everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Go on, look down at verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. God's word, the individual parts, the very words, and all of it together is truth. We're back here. So go ahead and look at verse 161. The psalmist says, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Biblical love is going to hate certain things. The one who loves God's word is going to despise certain things. Seven times a day, verse 164, I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. The psalmist says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. It's everlasting. Give me understanding. I cling to it. Go back to 2 John. We know Christ says in the high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17:17, Christ says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John penned 2 John, but it's God's word. He cannot lie. It is truth. There is truth, and believers, we understand it. Look at verse 1 again. I love you, not only I, but all those who know the truth. He says there are certain people who know the truth. The idea of know here, it's an experiential knowledge. They've come to understand it. It's also in the perfect tense. The idea is they've come to understand it in the past, and now they have a present understanding of it. He says there are people who love you, lady, who have come to know and still know the truth. You know, I remember 10th grade English class talking about the reader response theory. I had no idea I was talking about that at the time, but the teacher talking about it. You know, is the truth of document lie in the document itself or in the reader's understanding of it? The Bible says his word is truth. Regardless of what you think, what you feel, what you want, God's word is truth, and we can understand it. Now, indulge me if you would just for a minute as we go on a little excursion. How and why do we understand truth? Believers, we understand truth. But how and why do we understand truth? So a little excursion here. I'll try to keep you with me. If I lose you, we'll come back to 2 John in a second. Why and how do we understand truth? The Bible says God created all things. He created man, Adam, the first man, our descendant in his image, to rule over the earth. Also, the capacity to serve, to worship, and to know him. Now, Adam rebelled, he fell, and he cast himself and the whole human race into sin and into darkness because of sin. But God still reveals himself. He reveals himself in creation. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And then we talk about general revelation or the revelation of God in creation. Back in Romans chapter 1, a main passage on this. Psalm 19 also talks about it. But Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Verse 19 says, this is because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has clearly revealed himself in creation. But in our sin, in the darkness that sin brings, we all reject that revelation in creation. So God has also given us special revelation, revelation in the prophets in the Old Testament, in Christ, and we have recorded infallibly, inerrantly in the Word of God. You know, again, Scripture is truth. God's revealed himself in his Word. We looked at some verses already. But even God's revelation in his Word, if I can say it this way, in and of itself isn't enough. God's revealed himself clearly in creation, but because of sin, no one understands it. We understand it, but we reject it because of sin. He's revealed himself clearly in his Word, but if we just had the Bible, it still wouldn't be enough. In John, I'll explain more of that in a second. In John chapter 8, Christ talking to the religious leaders says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear me. You can't hear me because you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do his will." It's willing. Then he says in verse 45, "Because I speak truth, you do not believe me." The very reason, according to this verse, they didn't believe him is because he was speaking the truth. We are spiritually dead. We are separated from God, wanting to do the desire of our father, the devil, before salvation. Imagine if you showed a movie to a deaf and blind man or a dead man. Show a movie to a dead man. Would he understand anything the movie has to offer? No. If we just had the Scripture and God didn't do a supernatural work in our heart, we would still be blind. We're still blind. So God has to reveal himself and he has to illuminate his Word by the Holy Spirit. A couple verses on this. Well, we already read in Luke chapter 10, "Rejoice, your names are recorded in heaven. The Father's revealed these things." We don't understand truth because we're wise or smart or mighty. We have come to understand truth because God's revealed it to us in his Word, which is truth, then he's opened our eyes to the truth of the Word, and that flows from his election of us. Acts chapter 16, when Lydia is listening to the Word of God, what's it say about Lydia? The Lord opened her heart to respond. If the Lord doesn't do that, we can talk to someone till we're blue in the faith, being clear as day with the Word. But unless the Lord opens the heart, illumines the mind, does a miracle, we're still blind. We have to go to 1 Corinthians with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll try to get back to 2 John. We'll see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Verse 14, "The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." The unsaved individual cannot understand spiritual things. Can have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but cannot understand the purpose and the point of it and accept it. But believers, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit-given Word. We have the Spirit in our heart. As we read the Scripture, study the Scripture, hear the Scripture, he enlightens us. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4. Verse 3 says, "If the gospel is veiled," there's a blinder over the eyes, "it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world," the devil, "has blinded their minds," the minds of the unbelieving, "so that they would not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The unbeliever is willingly and wanting to be blinded by the devil. He cannot see the truth of the gospel to be saved. God must do a miracle. Verse 6, and that's what God has done for those he's elected and brings to salvation. "For a God who said, 'Light will shine out of darkness.'" In the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. And then he said, "Let there be light." And there is light. He created. He did a miracle, as we sometimes call it. He spoke something into existence. Here, he compares our salvation to that. The one who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In a similar way to the way he created, he said, let there be light, and it just was. He has said, let there be light in their heart so they would understand the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and there was, and we were saved. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. The reason that we're blind apart from salvation in Christ isn't just an intellectual problem, isn't a lack of evidence, Romans 1. It's a sin problem. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I say and affirm together with the Lord, writing to believers, the saints, you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The ultimate problem that we have and why people don't see and understand and bow before the Lord to receive salvation, the darkness of the mind comes from the hardness of the heart. One of the reasons we don't try to argue people into salvation, we share God's word with them. Ironically, the tool that the Lord uses to make dead men alive, to shine the light, those who cannot understand spiritual things, cannot understand the word of God, ironically, the tool that he uses to do this miracle is the very word of God. So again, back to our illustration for a second. Show a movie to a dead man. The only way the dead man's going to understand anything is if you somehow cause that dead man to come alive. And that's what God has done for us. He's caused us to be born again. And the tool that he's used, James 1:18, 1 Peter, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. The way he shares his word with men who can't understand it because of their sin, their wickedness, but how he causes them to understand it is just by the preaching of the word, and he does a miracle. He causes them to be born again through the preaching of the word. They can't understand it, but he makes them understand it through the preaching of the word. Go back to 2 John. John doesn't develop this here in 2 John, but how and why do we know the truth? Is it because we're wiser, we're smarter, we've done all the research, and we're just smarter than other people? We've come to understand the truth. Because I'm more clever and I can see things in a clearer way with my reason. No. The reason I didn't understand before salvation, didn't bow before the Lord, is because it is darkened mind because of a dark heart, because of a hard heart. It's important for us to understand this. You know, I don't try to argue apart from the scripture with an unbeliever. They're blind because they have a hard heart. How has the Lord softened the heart, changed the heart? Through the preaching of the word. So I just keep sharing the word and praying the Lord will do a miracle. But we understand, and we need to understand this. We understand truth ultimately because God's revealed it to us in his word, which is truth, but then because it done a miracle in us. I don't primarily believe the truth. I don't understand that I understand truth because I was more clever than other people and I put the details together. The evidence is absolutely clear in creation and abundantly clear in his word. The reason I've come to believe it and have understanding is because of regeneration, illumination. All right, clear as mud, 2 John. He says, I love you in truth, and not only I, but all those who know the truth. There is truth. Believers understand the truth. They know the truth. And he's saying in verse 1, those who know the truth love fellow believers. Those who know the truth love you. A mark of salvation, a mark that someone's truly come to grasp and understand the truth in a saving way, is love, biblical love. It's what Christ says in the Upper Room Discourse, right? By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John makes this super, super clear. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 19, it makes clear, if you don't love, you're not saved. Believers love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It says the love for God and the love for fellow believers, they go hand in hand. A mark of salvation is believers' love, is love for fellow believers. Now we're told to love all men, we're told to even love our enemies. But the mark of salvation is love for believers. Because the unbeliever hates the believer. They're on opposite sides. Children of God and children of the devil. So the superabundant, clear evidence of salvation is love for believers. John says, matter-of-factly, read through 1 John. If you don't love fellow believers, you're not saved. But he also says throughout 1 John, believers need to love fellow believers because we're not perfect in this love. So 2 John, verse 1, not only I, but all those who love the truth. Believers know the truth, they have the truth, and because of that, verse 2, they love fellow believers. Verse 2 says, for the sake of the truth. Literally, because of the truth. Why do those who know the truth, why do they love this lady and her children or this church and the congregants? It's verse 2, because of, literally, because of the truth. What God has done is he has, by his truth, saved us and changed us. His truth is what's brought about love. The reason I love you is because of the truth of the Word of God. It's saving impact on my life. If you're a believer, the reason you love fellow believers is because of the truth. You didn't drum that love up in your own heart for them. God created it by bringing you salvation by his truth. And now he produces it in the life of the believer. So believers know the truth. They love because they have the truth. Verse 2 continues. For the sake of the truth, which abides with us and will be with us forever. We love because of the truth, and this truth, it abides. It's not going to go away. It remains. Believers have the truth. We have the truth of the Word of God. We have the Spirit who is truth, as Christ says in the Upper Room Discourse again. And we have it still today. Not just abstractly, there is truth, you know, but we can't really know it. Many people want to be agnostic. Believers, we can't be agnostic. We can't say we don't know the truth. We do know the truth. Now, it doesn't mean we understand everything as clearly as we should. We don't have exhaustive knowledge of the truth. But we do have a true knowledge of the truth. Go back and read Psalm 119. The psalmist says, I understand your word. I have a knowledge of it. Your word is truth. But also throughout, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your truth. We have a true knowledge of the truth. It doesn't mean we have an exhaustive knowledge of the truth. It's one of the reasons we're here right now. To grow in our understanding, our appreciation of the truth. But he says this truth, verse 2, abides, is abiding, remaining with us. Not just there is truth, but we have truth. We have the truth of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And he also says in verse 2, and will be with us forever. Truth is eternal. We read that back in Psalm 119. The truth that we have and we've come to understand, it literally says it will last, it will remain into the age, into the coming kingdom age and throughout all eternity. Truth is eternal and unchanging. 1 John, go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 tells us not to love this world or the things of this world. For all that's of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from God, from the Father, but from the world. Verse 17 says, the world is passing away. Don't build your life on the things of this world. This world, the sinful system, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, all these things will pass away. They might seem like they're going to last forever. They won't. They will pass away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This present age is passing away. The truth will last. Those who know, who build their lives on the truth will last. Back in 2 John, verse 2, the truth abides with us and will be with us forever. We must, even in greater ways, build our lives on the truth of the Word of God. Not anything else. And we invest in the truth of the Word of God. Everything else you invest in isn't going to last. Invest in the stock market. You might make a buck, you might lose a buck, but in the end, you're not going to last. But we invest our lives, we've entrusted our eternities to the truth. And the truth abides forever. Very comforting. The truth isn't going to change, it's everlasting. So he develops, took a while to do that. I did at least, John didn't. He said it very briefly and succinctly. The author, the elder, the recipients, the chosen later, the elect one, her children, I love you in truth. Those who know the truth, they love you because of the truth. The truth remains, the truth abides forever. Then the salutation, verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Literally, the order is, will be with us, grace, mercy, and truth from the Father and the Son. Tying into what he just said at the end of verse 2, truth will be with us, no doubt about that. In the same way, grace, mercy, and truth will be. And he says with us, he includes himself here. The Apostle John says these things will remain, they will abide with us. Grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor. Not just favor to those who are undeserving, but favor to those who are ill-deserving, who deserve the opposite. We're saved by grace, right? Every believer understands this. For by grace we have been saved through faith. But then we're not done with grace, we move on. Grace continues. Every day we get up, we live in God's grace. I think we sung about that tonight or this morning. It continues with us. And even for all ages of eternity, we'll be experiencing God's unmerited grace to us. Grace will be with us. Mercy. Grace is undeserved favor. Mercy is compassion to those who are miserable. Now, sin not only makes us guilty, it also makes us, in our character, in our destiny, in our life, makes us miserable. God's mercy is his compassion to those who are in a miserable, pitiful state. And just like grace, we're saved by grace and mercy, and we live in God's grace and mercy. Hebrews tells us to draw near to the throne of God to receive grace and mercy in time of need. And peace, grace, mercy, and peace. Eirene is the Greek word, and it comes from the verb that means to tie together. The idea of peace is being brought together and having a wholeness. The Hebrew term, one of the Hebrew terms for peace, is shalom. And the idea of it is a wholeness, a completeness. Similar idea in the New Testament word, eirene, means brought together. The believer has peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But also the believer has the peace of God being produced in the heart. When someone gets saved, they're forgiven, they're justified, and they're born again. They're made new. They receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces his character in the life. Love, joy, peace. It's his peace being produced in our lives. Christ tells the disciples, should we go back there quickly? John. Go back to John, if you would. The Gospel of John chapter, what chapter is it? It's in the teens. We'll find it eventually. Sometimes I get off my notes and then try to find a cross-reference and it doesn't work very well. John 14. Verse 1, John 14, 1 says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. One of the ways that our hearts do get troubled, we get all sorts of anxieties building, We need to trust God and cast our cares over to Him. The context here is, believe me, I'm going away, I'm going to come back. Hope in what I have said. Jump down to verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace. The peace that the believer experiences is God's very peace being produced in the life. It's not something I just manufacture in my own strength. It's as I walk in the Spirit, He produces it. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, I give to you. The world's peace. The world looks for peace, for happiness, 1,000 different places, and drugs, in emptying your mind of everything. Mindfulness, as some call it now, to try to find some sort of peace. But they can't have any peace. The only place there is true peace is from God. He goes on to say later, verse 33 of chapter 16, these things I've spoken to you so that you may have my peace. In the world you have tribulation. If we love the Lord, if we're on His side, we're going to not be on the devil's side. The world's going to hate us, even though we love them and love one another. In the world we have tribulation of all different kinds. Take courage. I've overcome the world. The believer has peace with God and can experience the peace of God in the life. Go back to 2 John. Again, the world looks for peace all over the place. And there might at times be a veneer of peace through intoxication or drugs or forgetfulness or ignorance one way or another. But God will not grant the wicked His peace. Isaiah a couple times says, the wicked have no peace because they don't have a relationship with God. They were created to have a relationship with God. They look for peace outside of that, they'll never find it. They might have a veneer, facade of peace, but on the inside, wickedness, chaos, and no peace. The believer, on the other hand, we have God's grace, His mercy, and His peace. In verse 3, these come from the dual source of God the Father and God the Son. These blessings of grace, mercy, and peace, they come from God Himself. The way it's constructed in verse 3, it distinguishes the Son from the Father, but puts them on the same level. Grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father. Grace, mercy, and peace also come from Jesus Christ. The God-man Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of the Father, who is God Himself. In the verse 3, it says, in truth and love. These blessings that believers can experience, grace, continual mercy, continual peace, they come from God, but they come from God in the realm of truth and love. We have to keep ourselves in the sphere, the realm, so to speak, of His truth and of His love if we want to experience the fullness of His blessings. And all of us would at least would say, and I hope believe, that we want to experience God's full blessings, right? We want to experience God's grace day by day, God's full mercy, God's day by day, God's peace day by day. These blessings flow from Him in the sphere of truth and of love. If we remove ourselves from God's truth, no, I'm not going to focus so much on the Bible, so much on the truth of the Word of God. You're not going to have His grace, His mercy, and His peace like He wants you to experience. They're in the realm of truth and love. We must keep ourselves in the truth, keep ourselves in His love. Should have had you stay there, leave a marker there. Go back to the Gospel of John again, if you would. The Gospel of John again, chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9 says, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain, stay, meno, in my love. Keep yourself there, as Jude tells us. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Nothing the true believer can lose salvation. The true believer perseveres. But He also puts a responsibility on us. God's mightily at work in us, and He tells us to do things. And by His power, He accomplishes it through us. He says, abide in my love. How do we abide? How do we keep ourselves in His love? If anyone, verse 10, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You know, some of the promises, go back to 2 John. Some of the promises, persevere is what he's saying back in John 15. Some of the promises of God are unconditional. But some of his promises are conditional. And I was reading one author last week talking about this. You know, sometimes believers, we forfeit God's full blessings to us by not believing what he says. He was talking about Revelation 1:3. Blessed are those who read and those who heed, or the things of this book. God says his grace, his mercy, and peace come from him. They come from him in the sphere of his truth and of his love. So we want to experience his full blessings as believers. We diligently, by his power, we keep ourselves in his truth. We don't start to get away from it little by little. Like the psalmist, Lord, I love your word. And I praise you 7 times a day because of your word. I can't wait for the morning watch. I can't wait for the night watch. They might meditate on your truth. Psalm 119, 165 says, those who love your word have great peace. You want God's blessings? Remain in his truth. Remain in his love. Similar thing said in Philippians chapter 2, dwell on what's lovely. Psalm 1, the beginning of Psalm 119, how blessed is the man who what doesn't look for the world for truth, for philosophy, for thinking, but looks to God's word and delights in it, meditates in it. That's the blessed man. That's the man God gives his grace, mercy, and peace to. It's in the sphere of truth and love. The song Trust and Obey sums up some of these truths, at least in verse 3. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, well, the glory he sheds on our way. But we must walk with him in the light of his word. We must trust and obey. There's no other way to experience his blessings. Just as we wrap up, let me summarize some of what we've talked about. 5 truths about the true believer. Believers are chosen of God. This is foundational. This is the fountain of all our blessings. He chose. We rejoice in that. We thank him. We praise him. We're humbled because of that. You say, well, I don't believe because I'm not elect. God promises, a sovereign God who is sovereign, promises that any and all who believe in him, he will forgive. If you say, well, I don't believe because he hasn't elected me, he also says, come to me and I'll give you life. He commands that all everywhere repent. By you thinking that, by you remaining, if you are in that stage of unbelief, you're an act of rebellion against him. Don't worry about God's part of the equation. Just obey what he says. He commands all everywhere to repent. He promises that those who put their faith in Christ believe. But believers, we understand that if we have, it's because he did it. He chose. He brought us his word. By his word, he caused us to be born again. So believers are chosen, elect. Number 2, believers know the truth. We must never forget this. We cannot say, it is unloving to say, well, we don't know the truth. That's where the pressure lies. It's arrogant to say you know the truth. You guys know the truth. It's arrogant against God if we say we don't. Doesn't mean we have full knowledge of God and his ways. We grow day by day. If we had full knowledge, John would have no need to write this letter of 2 John. But we do know his truth, and we must grow in it. Number 3, believers love fellow believers. Those who know the truth love fellow believers because of the truth. It's God's work, supernatural work in the life. Number 4, believers have God's truth, and God's truth they'll have forever. So we build our lives, our days, our minutes, our entire life on what lasts for eternity, God's truth. And number 5, believers experience God's blessings, but those blessings come to us from him in the sphere and the realm of love and truth, his love and his truth. So we cling to it. 2 John is going to be about love and truth. We must be committed individually. We must be committed as a church together to stand for truth, to love. We don't balance the things out. We hold them together. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the family of God. Individually and together, we cling to both. We hold them together. I hope we grow through this study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we opened up tonight. Lord, unless you do supernatural work in the mind, of the lost and of the saved, it falls on deaf ears. So, Lord, do ask that you would take your truth by your Spirit. You would change our thinking. You would remind us of things we have either forgot or become dull of, or even just encourage us with the truth, Lord. By your strength, help us to hold to your truth, no matter what. Maybe hold to love as you have defined it, described it. Thank you for your power in our lives. You've brought us to salvation. You've chosen us before the foundation of the world. Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks for who you are, your great, your marvelous blessings to us. Do pray in your Son's name, who is our Savior. Amen.